The title of the lesson this evening is Elevating Your Self-Esteem. I want us to think about something that I started hearing and started noticing several years ago. The idea that many of the problems that we have in the world in which we live, a lot of the difficulties and the challenges that we face in the world, and maybe even especially in this country, is a problem of a lack of self-esteem. And we hear from various experts and in various quarters and under certain circumstances and situations that what we've got to do is we've got to work to build up self-esteem. If we can just get people to feel better about themselves, if we can teach people to love themselves. There was a song a number of years ago, and a lot of you won't remember this. Whitney Houston sang it. I think it was for a movie, maybe, but it became a number one song. It was called The Greatest Love of All. Do any of you remember that? And do you remember what the greatest love of all was in that song? The greatest love of all, learning to love yourself. Now, the greatest love is learning to love yourself. Well, that's a manifestation of this idea that, and we see it in the education system, and we see it in the medical world, and we see it manifest itself in politics from time to time. That what we need to be doing is we need to be working on helping people to feel good about themselves. And I've wondered for a long time if that really is the problem in the broad scheme of things. Understanding and recognizing that a lack of self-esteem can indeed be a problem in some situations and in some cases and in some circumstances. But is it really a widespread problem? Is it something that should concern us, that the vast majority of people just, we could just teach them to feel better about themselves? And incidentally, this philosophy of elevating self-esteem has carried over into how people understand the gospel. And the idea of a lot of people, when they think about the gospel and when they think about being like Jesus, is that what we need to figure out some way to make people feel good all the time, to just be happy all the time. And elevating self-esteem, making people feel good about themselves, is part of that process. I ran across this survey. It's been a while ago. It's been several years ago. But it was a pretty significant survey because of the number that was involved in the survey. 829,000 college students were included in this survey. And they were asked a number of questions. And some of the questions involved how they felt about themselves. In other words, these college students were asked to evaluate themselves. And here are some of the results of the survey. 70% out of 829,000, 70% said they were above average in leadership skills. Only 2% believed they were below average in leadership skills. Only 6%, this isn't surprising at all knowing college students, only 6% said that they were below average in athletic ability. The older I get, the better I was. Remember that T-shirt? 60%, listen to this, 60% rated themselves in the top 10% in the ability to get along with others. 25% thought they were in the top 1% in that category, being able to get along with other people. 94% of secondary school teachers and college faculty members rated themselves as above average in terms of their ability to teach and their ability to counsel. Again, we understand and we recognize and we readily concede that in individual cases that there might very well be circumstances where a person's esteem has been lowered because of circumstances that they find themselves in life. And that's a legitimate concern. That's a legitimate problem. But what I'd like to suggest to you for a few minutes in the lesson tonight, when we think about ourselves and we think about our relationship with God, that when you look at what God's Word says, and God is the one who actually made us, God is the one who actually created us, and is it really true that what the primary concern is just getting people to feel better about themselves? Actually, just the opposite is true, I think. When you look at the Scriptures, really, the Bible says that it's more likely that the problem is that people think more of themselves than they ought to think. The Bible suggests that self-esteem might very well be the problem with the vast majority of people. In other words, our efforts are not always, and really probably for the most part, should not be designed toward figuring out what we can do in the pulpit and what we can do in our classes and what we can do in our relationships with other people to get people to feel better about themselves. What we need to be doing is we need to be dealing with the fact that a lot of people think more highly of themselves than they already think. They love themselves too much. I want you to look at four passages with me that make this point pretty specifically. The first one is Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. Turn in your New Testaments to Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. We quote Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2, and rightly so in a number of different contexts, very important passages. Verse 1, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. But we stop there without going on throughout the context. The very next thing Paul says is, for through the grace given to me, I say to every one of you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Again, the world would say perhaps to us that it's a big problem, that the vast majority of people need to have their self-esteem elevated. They need to be taught somehow or another to love themselves, to feel better about themselves, that the greatest love of all is learning to love yourself. Paul said, I consider it important to tell you, to remind you, not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to have sound judgment. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, Paul says the very same thing, just in different words. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. He repeats that expression twice. I'm suffering in some kind of a physical way. And the reason that I'm suffering in this way is God's trying to keep me humble. God's trying to keep me. And you think about all the things that have fallen on Saul of Tarsus, who might very well have been studying to be, preparing to be a member of the council, a member of the Sanhedrin, certainly a graduate of a very significant and important school among the Jews in the first century. And now he's gone on to be an apostle of Christ, and he's traveled all over the world, and he's converted untold numbers of people. And it might be very easy for him, in God's eyes, it might be very easy for him to get to feeling pretty good about himself and thinking, wow, what a great work I've done, and look at all the things I've accomplished. And so how does God stop that, Paul said. He stuck me with a thorn. He gave me some pain. And again, he mentions twice that the reason he did that, verse 7, this messenger from Satan, is to keep me from exalting myself. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. To the young preacher Timothy, who was preaching in a relatively exalted place and occupied a relatively exalted position, and he talks to him about the qualifications of elders and deacons. And one of the qualifications of an elder is that he not be a new convert. Why? So that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. The Greek word that's translated conceited is a root of the same word that we saw in Romans 12 and 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Again, the idea is thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Not a new convert, so that doesn't happen. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self. And then he goes on to name some other things: lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, and so on. And the first part of that list, lovers of self, boastful, arrogant. Three of the first four things he mentions suggest people who think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. Not people who lack self-esteem, not people who don't think as highly of themselves as they ought to think. And again, don't misunderstand what we're saying. We're not suggesting that that might not, in certain circumstances or certain situations, be a problem. Undoubtedly it is. But what we're wondering is, and what we're investigating is it the widespread problem that we're sometimes led to believe that it is? And what these passages seem to be telling us is just the opposite is true. The big problem in converting people, the big problem in leading people to Christ, is to find people who are humble enough to acknowledge and recognize that they actually need Christ to start with, and that the sins in which they have been living up until the time that they become a Christian have kept them separated from Christ, and that they need something done about those sins, but they can't do anything about them themselves. And no person will ever become a Christian, no person will ever become a child of God until he learns to stop thinking more highly of himself than he ought to think. As a matter of fact, to crucify self. To bury self, to kill self, to die to the old self, and to put Christ in the place of self. It seems to me as though Paul, the inspired apostle, is making it very clear in these four passages that the problem that existed in the first century is still a problem that we deal with and that we have to face and that we have to try to get past and to get around in this day and age, is getting people not to think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. Some of the reading that I've done, occasionally I'll run across somebody who'll say that the Bible supports this idea that we need to learn to love ourselves, that we need to learn to think more highly of ourselves, that we need to elevate our self-esteem. And a couple of passages that are quoted, let's see. Let me back that up. I want to save that for a little bit later on. A couple of passages that are quoted are passages like Matthew chapter 22 and verse 39. Look at Matthew chapter 22 and verse 39 just for a moment. I've run across this in several things that I've read, that this supposedly this shows that God's Word is teaching us that we need to teach people to love themselves. Jesus is questioned, testing him, what's the greatest commandment in the law? In verse 37, he responds, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." And then in verse 38, this is the great and foremost commandment. 39, the second is like it, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And so people will say, you see, Jesus talked about loving self. And that's true, he does say that. It's interesting, though, that Jesus doesn't say in this passage, you need to learn to love yourself. What he says is this: you already know how to love yourself. Now learn how to love your neighbor that way. You know, you already know how to love yourself. Learn how to love your neighbor as you already know how to love yourself. In other words, this passage, Matthew 22, 39, is not saying we need to be teaching people to learn to love themselves. It's Jesus saying the vast majority of people already know how to do that. And the fact of the matter is, that's true. You have the same thing in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. In Ephesians chapter 5, we have the instructions. The teaching is about the church, but the illustration is the marriage relationship, the relationship of husbands and wives. And so verse 28, husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. And so I've seen this passage quoted by people saying, you see, there's a Bible principle that we need to teach people to learn how to love themselves. In order to teach men how to be better husbands, we need to teach them to learn how to love themselves. There may be some specific cases where that's so. But more often than not, it's not true that in order to teach men how to be good husbands, we need to teach them how to love themselves, is it, ladies? What Paul is saying here is you need to teach the fellas to love their wives like they already know how to love themselves. You already know how to take care of yourself. You already love your own body. You already know how to take care of yourself. Now, apply that, what you do for yourself, what you know about yourself, apply that to your wife. Again, it doesn't make the point. The passage in Matthew 22:39 doesn't make the point that is sometimes made, that there's the Bible teaching us that we need to learn how to love ourselves. Jesus said you already know how to love yourself. Now love your neighbor that way. And in Ephesians chapter 5, the point is sometimes made, well, there's a passage where Paul says you need to learn how to love yourself. No, that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying to those of us who are fellows, you already know how to love yourself. You do a real good job of that. You take right good care of yourselves. And fellows, we do pretty much, don't we? Take pretty good care. Look, I've seen some of your toys, guys. I know you know how to take care of yourself. And the Apostle Paul is saying, now you take that and you apply that to your wife. Love your wives like you love yourselves. And your marriage will be better. You'll be able to have a better marriage. Let me suggest to you what it should be obvious, I think, already from what we've said up to this point. And because I already showed the slide, it should be obvious. And jumping a little ahead of myself, the real problem is sin. I mean, the real problem is sin. The problem is that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And when we become aware of that sin, it produces a feeling of guilt. Or at least it ought to produce a feeling of guilt in our lives. I think it doesn't always do that with a lot of people. And I really think one of the reasons why a consciousness of sin doesn't really produce feelings of guilt in people is because we live in a society. We live in a culture especially where we've bought into this false idea that the greatest love of all is learning to love self. If that's the greatest love of all, learning to love self, I'm not going to be critical of me. And I'm not going to sell myself short. And I'm certainly not going to examine myself with the intention of discovering what my weaknesses and what my shortcomings are. And I'm not ever going to admit under any circumstances that I need anything from anybody. Let alone that I need something from God. I ask that the entire 38th Psalm be read tonight. That's a little longer scripture reading than we normally engage in. The 38th Psalm is believed by scholars, was believed by Jews long before Christ came into the world. A psalm that was written by David, but it's believed by scholars to have been written by David in connection with the sin that he committed with Bathsheba. And we're familiar with the story of Nathan coming in and telling him the tale about the man who had only one lamb, and it was a pet in the family, and the rich man who had more lambs than he could count. But he takes the lamb of the poor man in order to feed a guest who's come into his house. And David is enraged and says that man's going to pay for what he's done. And Nathan then, pointing to David or looking at David and saying, "You are the man. I'm talking about you. You have wives." And Uriah had a wife, and he was loyal to you, and you stole his wife from him and killed him in the process. You are the man. That this psalm is written in connection with that. And just notice some of what David's going through. Verse 4, "My iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me." Verse 6, "I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long." Verse 8, "I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart." Verse 10, "My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that has gone from me." Verse 17, "For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me." Psalm 38 paints the picture of a broken man. And the reason he's broken is because he is carrying with him at this particular point in time the burden of the guilt of his sin. And what I want you to understand and what I want you to recognize is that as tragic, as sad as this picture is of this broken person in the 38th Psalm, that's what was necessary. That had to happen to David. If that hadn't happened to David, then repentance would not have followed. Confession would not have followed. Begging God for forgiveness would not have followed. God granting forgiveness would not have followed. It's one of the primary differences between David and Saul, King David and King Saul, when we study the Old Testament. I've heard that no Bible character says, "I have sinned more times in the Bible than King Saul does." But you don't ever have a picture anywhere in the Old Testament of King Saul being broken like this because of his sin. And because of that, there's no evidence of repentance on King Saul's part. More often than not, Saul says, "I have sinned," because he got caught. and because he's trying to get out of trouble or because he's trying to pass the blame to somebody else. David gets caught. Nathan says, "You are the man," and David is broken down. And that's exactly what had to happen. David is concerned now about being right with God and making things right with God. This attitude of being humble toward God and understanding and recognizing that there's nothing we can do without God is the only solution to the problem of sin, the only solution of dealing with the problem with sin. So let me suggest to you what God's solution to this problem of too much self-esteem is. And all of us are prone to this temptation. I know that's so because Paul was. If God believed that Paul was prone to thinking a little more highly of himself than he ought to think, to the point that God even sends a physical ailment on Paul so that that wouldn't happen to him, then I'm certainly not immune from that. And you're not immune from that. And again, our culture encourages that. Our culture encourages us, I'm afraid, to think that we are the most important person. I think that almost starts from the birth, don't you? From the cradle? From the time that we come into the world? That we are encouraged to think that the world revolves around us? That we are the most important person in the world, that our happiness, our contentment is the only thing that really matters. And in a culture like that, where we're encouraged to learn the greatest love of all, learning to love ourselves, that we are the most important person, it's not surprising that we're not, and by we, I don't mean the East Side Church, by we, I mean just Christians in general, brethren, we're not converting large numbers of people to the cause of Christ in the world in which we live. And you know, some people would say, well, that's because, you know, we're not living right, or that's because our priorities aren't right, and there's undoubtedly some truth in some of that. But I think that problem is considerably bigger than that. It's very difficult to convert someone if conversion involves this kind of humility, this recognizing that I am a sinner, that I'm wrong, and that I'm sorry that I'm wrong, and that I want to be right, and I understand that I've got to have God's help to be right. Then it's not surprising that brethren who go to other countries where this culture of selfishness, you know, what was the idea of me, that's not so in the Philippines. That's not culturally acceptable in a country like India or in a place like China. Are we surprised that brethren are going to places like that and having considerably more success with the gospel in places like that than we are here? So what do we do? How do we deal with, in our own lives, how do we deal with the problem of having too much self-esteem? Let me suggest a few things to you, and the lesson will be yours. Number one, we need to learn to get a proper view of ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 2. If you have your New Testaments, look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 2. Now, again, remember that this is the apostle who said, you know, I was given a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh, to keep me from exalting myself. He's talking here about love. Verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. Let me suggest to you that attitude, I am nothing, is the attitude that we must have. And must be able to develop and build in our lives. When it comes to sin, when it comes to being in a right relationship with God, when it comes to what I can do about that, I am nothing. There's not anything that I can accomplish. And the fact of the matter is, I've said this before in sermons, you know, we in this country especially, I think more in this country from what I've read and what I've observed, more in this country than perhaps any place else in the world, we as a nation exalt and praise and elevate to great heights of glory people we consider to be self-made. You know, the self-made man, that's who we admire. The self-made woman, we admire that person. And we even have an expression, I don't know where this came from, but we talk about the person who pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps. You know, I thought about trying to illustrate that tonight. I might get Greg to, you know, just come up here in the front and lift himself up off the floor by pulling on his own shoestrings. I won't ask you to do that, Greg. I might ask Phil to do it. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, by your own shoestrings. It's not possible, is it? It's not physically possible. The fact of the matter is, it's just not possible, period. There is no human being who's ever lived in the history of the world, unless Christ is the exception, and Christ never claimed credit for anything that he did or accomplished. He always gave the credit to God. He always gave the credit to the Father. But unless, for the sake of argument, we assume that Christ is the exception, no human being ever accomplished anything by themselves. You have never accomplished anything significant and important in your life by yourself. You are what you are. You've accomplished what you've accomplished because of the influence and because of the help and because of the support and because of the encouragement of other people. There is no such thing as a self-made person. There's no such thing as pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. And that's especially true when it comes to getting to heaven. You're not going to pull yourself to heaven by your own bootstraps. There's not enough good works you can do. There's not enough good things that you can accomplish to obligate God to save you unless you can do it without ever committing sin. And we can't do that. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We have to learn. I like what's said in Luke chapter 17. You know, I like this attitude. And I try to remind myself about this attitude as often as I can, that Jesus said, so you too, when you have done all the things which are commanded you. Now let me pause there before we finish that sentence. Notice that Jesus doesn't say commands aren't important. Don't worry about commands. What he says is, when you've done all the things which are commanded you. How do you think about yourself at the end of that? You know, the nursery rhyme, little Jack Horner sat in a corner. Didn't he? He stuck, it was some kind of a pie that he stuck in his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, what a good boy am I. We kind of are like that. Boy, the looks I get sometimes when I use illustrations like that from some people in the audience, like, what in the world is he saying? Some of you all, raise your hand if you have any remote inkling about what I was talking about. There are a few people, thank you. And the rest of you, ask one of these people who explain that to you in more detail after the lesson. But that's the attitude that we have sometimes as Christian. Boy, look what a good boy I am. Look what a good girl I am. I went to every service last week. I said my prayers every night before I went to bed. I thank God for my food every time before I put a bite in my mouth. Boy, look what a good person I am. After you've done all that you know you ought to do, when you have done all the things which are commanded, you say, Jesus said, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done. That's humility. When I've done everything I know to do to the best of my ability, at the end of every day, I say to God, I'm unworthy. On my best day, I'm unworthy of your grace, of your mercy, of your love, of the benefits of your sacrifice. I am an unworthy slave. It is Paul's solution to division, even, and the problems that existed in a church like the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God causes the growth. We experience growth in the body of Christ this morning, did we not? To whom does the glory belong for that? Well, we all know it's the great sermons that have been presented here over the last little bit. It's the great Bible classes that Morgan has been attending. It's God. It's the power of God. God, the glory belongs to God now just as surely as it ever has. You know, Morgan's family contributed to her having a good heart, and Bible class teachers here contributed to her learning the truth. But God's the one who gave the increase this morning, and we praise God for that. When we've done all we know to do, we say, I am an unworthy slave. We need to learn to think about ourselves in that way. We need to be able to see ourselves in that way. We might refer to it or call it poverty of spirit. In the Beatitudes, in Matthew chapter 5, the very first Beatitude is blessed, in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Somebody suggested to me a number of years ago that one of the ways to understand the Beatitudes is to try to think about each Beatitude's natural opposite. So what would the opposite of poor in spirit be? It would be rich in spirit. And I think everybody in the audience would understand. If I said somebody is rich in spirit, you would understand that what I'm suggesting by that is that they're proud, they're arrogant, that they think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. So the very first beatitude is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A poverty of spirit, a self-denial, as Jesus expresses it in Matthew chapter 16, in this particular place, and two of the other gospel writers say the same thing in just a little bit different wording. But in Matthew 16:24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You notice that Jesus didn't say, if anyone is going to come after me, he must learn to love himself and take up his cross and follow me. He said, if anyone would come after me, he must learn to deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, talks about, we mentioned, you know, wearing the name of Christian this morning. That is a name by which we can call ourselves and know that we're wearing the right name, that we're wearing the proper name. Peter talks about if anyone suffers as a Christian. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He might exalt you in due time. Yes, there will be an exalting, but we can't do it for ourselves. We have to humble ourselves, and God will exalt us. And then, let me suggest to you number 3, when we're thinking about trying to think about ourselves like we ought to think about ourselves, to get the right attitude about ourselves, when we come to have this understanding that I am nothing, that there's not anything that I can do for myself, when I've done everything I know to do, I still call myself unprofitable slave. And when we come to have this humility, this humbleness of spirit, this poverty of spirit, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, then I need to turn to Christ. I need to understand and recognize my need for Christ. Look at the great invitation in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Think about this in terms of what we're talking about in the lesson tonight. Jesus doesn't say, here's how you can find rest for yourself. Here's how you can get rest for yourself. You come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I've mentioned before that I didn't grow up on a farm. I spent some time on a farm with my grandparents from time to time when I was a little boy, when I was growing up, but I didn't grow up on a farm. And this idea of being in a yoke, I very seldom ever saw anything like that. By the time I had come along, both of my grandfathers, who were still living at the time that I was a little boy, were farming, but they were farming with tractors. They weren't yoking donkeys or oxen or horses up and pulling a plow in the field. So I don't have any personal experience or even any personal observation of this kind of thing. I wonder, though, if what Jesus is saying here in Matthew chapter 11 is this, that when we get the right attitude about ourselves, one of the things we'll understand, and right, you've got to pull the yoke. I mean, you're going to do that in life. You're going to pull the yoke. You're going to be yoked. You're going to serve somebody. You're going to serve something. Jesus said, don't do it by yourself. Let me help. Yoke yourself together with me. You know, Jesus doesn't say, and in this illustration in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus doesn't say, I'll do all the work for you. He doesn't say, you take the yoke off your neck and let me wear the yoke. I'll pull the plow. You just sit back and enjoy the benefits. You just sit back and enjoy the fruits. He doesn't say that either. He says, take my yoke upon you. The impression, I may not be interpreting this correctly, but my understanding of the invitation here is that Jesus is saying, you humble yourself, you yoke yourself together with me, I'll help you pull the yoke. I'll help you deal with life. I'll help you through the burdens. You don't have to do it by yourself, in other words. You don't have to do it alone. The fact of the matter is, it requires humility for a person to understand and recognize, I can't do this by myself. I mean, it just does. It requires a proper view of self. I am nothing. I am an unworthy slave. It requires that poverty of spirit to say, listen, I can't do this by myself. I need help. And to yoke ourselves together with Christ, to understand and recognize that the only way we can accomplish anything, the only way that we can accomplish anything that's important, is by letting Christ help us, by accepting His offer of helping us with life, helping us with the burdens of life. And the result of that is very clearly revealed in the New Testament. Well, what happens when we humble ourselves and say to God, I am unworthy. I am a sinner. I need your assistance. I need your help. And we turn to Christ. I love the passage, and I know that many of you do too, in Philippians chapter 4. And verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And the confidence that we have in passages like Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. You know, if we were in a Bible class, I'd ask the question, and nearly everybody in this audience would know the answer. Where was Paul when he wrote that? Where was Paul when he wrote that? He was in prison. He was in stocks and bonds in a Roman prison. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. The peace of God which passes understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. If Paul can be comforted and say the things that he says in these passages about peace and joy and confidence in Christ in the circumstances in which he found himself, then certainly we can do exactly the same thing. Again, I want to express my disclaimer one final time. I'm not saying at all that a lack of self-esteem cannot be a problem in some people's lives. I understand very clearly that it can. As a matter of fact, it is a known medical condition. Depression can be a very serious thing. And people who are clinically depressed, people in whom that depression is not just perhaps a passing phase, which all of us go through from time to time, but is considerably deeper than that, need help. And we're thankful to God that help is available for things like that. I'm not belittling that. I'm not demeaning that. I'm not suggesting that that's not so at all. I understand that it is. But what I'm saying is it generally true just of the broad population that our problems are that we're just not, we're not thinking high enough of ourselves, that we just don't love ourselves enough, that we would solve all of our problems You know, I heard or read a speech that an officer in the National Education Association made several years ago about this particular issue. That, you know, that's the challenge that teachers, and especially preschool and elementary school teachers have. You need to help those children to develop self-esteem. So I started asking several years ago, elementary school teachers, do you see a big problem in your classrooms with kids who have low self-esteem? And, you know, it's interesting responses that I got back from some of the teachers. We run across a few. You know, the big problem, though, is by the time we get them and they're only 4 or 5 or 6 years old, they already think the world revolves around them. They come into my class thinking they're the most important person in the school. That it's that lack of respect for authority. Thinking that the world revolves around them, thinking that everything ought to be, and parents encouraging that kind of thing, that really is a considerably bigger problem, I would guess, in a lot of classrooms than having classrooms full of kids who have low self-esteem. I knew a man who was a psychologist, and he happened to be an elder in a local church. But his profession was that he was a psychologist, and he had practiced psychology. I mean, he was one of the guys, it's kind of like you see on TV, he had a couch. And you go into his office, and you lay down, and you start talking to him, and he's taking notes. I mean, it was that kind of Bob Newhart. There's another one of those antiquated references. But it was that one of those Bob Newhart kind of things where, you know, and I asked him, I said, in your practice even as a psychologist, would you say that this philosophy, that boy, just the vast majority of the people in the world are lacking self-esteem, that's really, if we could just elevate people's self-esteem, he laughed at that. And he said, not only is that not true, he said, but I would completely flip it around. He said, my guess is 90 to 95% of the people I deal with, the problem is that they think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. And what I've got to do is I've got to try to bring them down from that, not elevate them. Now, again, you know, 5 to 10%, there are people who are depressed. That is a problem sometimes. But that was his assessment of his practice. That more often than not, it's just the other way around. As a matter of fact, his assessment, and he was even more involved in that, that when you look at marriages that are breaking up, that's the problem is not that one or both have low self-esteem. The problem is that one or both think more highly of themselves in the marriage than they ought to think. And so it is a problem. And again, you know, if we're going to convert people, we're going to have to be able to convince people to humble themselves before God and admit, I am nothing. I am a sinner. I'm wrong. And I'm sorry that I've been wrong. And I want to do what's right. And I want Christ to forgive me of my sins. I want to be a Christian, as we witnessed this morning, to help people to come and understand and recognize that poverty of spirit is necessary in order for us to become Christians. And that poverty of spirit is necessary for us to remain Christians as well. To understand and recognize when I've done all I know to do, at the end of the day, I am still an unprofitable servant. I am still completely and totally dependent upon God's grace and God's mercy and God's love. And so, you know, we pray as David prayed, you know, forgive me of presumptuous sins. Forgive me of those sins that I commit arrogantly, in other words. Forgive me of those sins in which I am fully aware of what I'm doing at the time I'm doing it. But also, God, Psalm 19, forgive me of secret sins. Forgive me of those sins that I might have committed in arrogance. Forgive me of those times when I might very well have been tempted and yielded to the temptation to think more highly of themselves, of myself, than I ought to think. If you're here tonight and you have that humility of spirit, you will obey the gospel. If you understand and recognize that without Christ you are nothing, and that without Christ you have no hope at all of being in heaven with God in eternity, then you will obey the gospel. You will stand up in front of this group of people and say, I believe that Jesus is God's Son. You will repent of your sins. You will be baptized for the remission of sins. You will make correction in your life if some correction needs to be made to bring you back into a right relationship with God. If there's anything at all that we can assist you in doing in humbling yourself before God and being obedient to His invitation, And please let us serve you by coming down to one of these front seats. Let us know how we can help you. Right now, while we stand and sing, we invite you to come.
Science calls, sweetly rings over.